The block of text that we're in this morning in the Gospel of Mark, it's interesting as I studied this last week and looked at commentators and other scholars. These five verses really most of the time get lumped in with either verses before it and after it. We're in Mark chapter 15, and we're at the place in the Gospel where Jesus's on his way to the cross. He's actually in the last day. He's actually in the last hours of his life. Leading up to this, we've seen all throughout Mark this unveiling identity of who Jesus is. And for the better part of the first half of the book, nobody gets it. After all the miracles they see, after all the healings, after casting out all of the demons, after acknowledging that he teaches with authority, like no one else, they still don't get it until chapter 8 and verse 29 when Peter finally gets it. Peter the disciple, the follower of Christ, finally gets it. It finally clicks. You are the Christ. And from there, we're into this momentum of the identity of Christ is now known and real. And Jesus sets out to finish his work, finish his ministry. His ministry, yes, was to come and to proclaim goodness and grace and mercy and love. But Jesus didn't come primarily to be born. Primarily, Jesus came to die. And what his death accomplishes is what we're going to be unpacking today and over the next few weeks. So as we hit into chapter 15 here, the scene is set. All the actors are in their places. Everybody knows their lines, even though they haven't rehearsed their parts. But this, we're looking at right now the greatest act in human history played out. And we're seeing it scene by scene. And we're going to concentrate on these five verses, 16 through 21, this morning. And while others commonly will lump it in with the other verses, I really think we need to stop and look at these verses and pick them apart and really take in what happens here. We're in the Passion Week, as it's called, or Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life. He's come to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. There's millions of Jewish pilgrims that have come to celebrate the festival. And when they come, what they're doing is they're bringing the Passover lamb. They're remembering back to the Exodus when they were slaves in Israel and God commanded them to put the precious blood of lambs over your doorposts because I'm sending the angel of death tonight. And if you do this in obedience to me, the angel of death will pass over your home and your child will not be killed. And so the Jewish people are remembering this great and awesome thing that God did for them. And they do it every single year. And Jesus is there, but Jesus is not there to give a lamb up. He's not there to make a sacrifice. He is there to be the sacrifice. He's it. This is where it all comes. This is the whole culmination of the redemption story of the Bible. We're walking through in our biblical distinctives class right now, and we're going through these 10 huge areas of doctrine and theology and what does the church believe. And it's really easy for us to get sucked into one area of doctrine and really get wrapped around the axle about that. It's also really easy for people to take one book out of the Bible or one text or one verse and really just laser beam focus in on that and forget all the rest. It's also really easy for people to say, well, I don't understand this. I was having a discussion with a brother this week, and he said, I just don't understand the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, it to him, is segmented from the New. And the Old Testament is full of all these individual books, and he can't put connect the dots on how all these books are connected. So there are 66 books in the Bible. And we call them books, but literally there are 66 different pieces of literature that are tied together with one melody. It's one song that sings through the Bible. And the song begins in Genesis, in the garden, when everything is perfect, God has created everything perfect, man and God are together, and then something terrible happens. Man decides that he can be God too. He can be his own God. He can be as smart as God and turns away from God. And at that moment, man falls from God. But God doesn't stop there. Immediately when this happens, immediately, God sets into plan his plan for redemption, to redeem his people, to redeem his children. It starts in Genesis and it finishes in Revelation. It is one story throughout the whole book. And at if we look at it, it's very simple. On one hand, in Genesis, we have a fallen creation. And when we read Revelation, we see that it's a new creation, that God creates the new. And the two are totally connected. And they're connected by one person. And that's Jesus. So we have fallen creation going to a new creation. And the pinnacle of this redemption plan is the cross. And we are just hours away from the pinnacle of the plan of redemption of God. As Jesus is going to the cross here, though, we see that both the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor have condemned Jesus. They've condemned him to death. And over and over again, I keep asking this question, why? Why would you do this? Why? And it's actually really simple, and it's not any different than today. They hate him. They absolutely hate Jesus. And Scripture says that they're envious of him. They're envious of him because of his power and his popularity and because his truth. And it cuts into their religion. And it cuts into their money. All those earthly things, those man-made things, Jesus cuts into those things. And the governor, Pilate, we see that he's condemned Jesus to death, frankly, to save his own rear end, to save his position with Rome. And we see in chapter 15 what we've led up to. Pilate has violated every conviction that he has ever held. He is convicting him. He knows that he's convicting a man where there's no valid charges against him. He's an innocent man. And Pilate has sinned against truth, against his conscience, integrity, principles, and he's condemned Jesus. He's allowing an innocent man to be crucified. Why? To ensure his earthly security. And it's the exact same as us. And when I say us, I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about humankind. And so we're following Jesus. We're along this path with him. And we're going with Jesus now from Pilate's judgment hall. And we're about to start walking up that mountain to Calvary, where Christ will die for the sins of his people. So read along with me, if you would. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 16. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible or with one of the pew Bibles. It says, "The soldiers took him away into the palace," that is the praetorium, "and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." What do you say in response to that? We can pick this apart. We can be totally academic, totally analytical, and we can pick this. We can parse the words and diagram sentences. We can elaborate in great detail about the historical background and the benefit of that. We can find a lot to say about these five verses. But I submit to you that if you know and love Jesus, then this is one of those passages that leaves you speechless. Speechless, but it does demand a response. So here's the big question. How do you respond to these verses? Many focus on the torture. On the the violence. And certainly when you look into the other parallel accounts in the other Gospels, it even gets more graphic. A very famous movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out, incredibly graphic. I would submit to you again that the focus, though, of this text and of all of the accounts, because if you look at this parallel accounts in all of the Gospels, there's not really much detail on the violence at all. The focus is not on the torture. That's not the aim of the scriptures. The focus here is on the mocking. And so let's back up one verse. We'll go into last week's and pick up the last verse, verse 15. And we're going to see, and let's talk a little bit about the scourging. Verse 15 says, "Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Almost like Mark is sort of skimming over that, just skimming past it. And again, clearly the text doesn't focus. That's the scourging, the violence is not the main point, but it's important that we understand what scourging is. When the soldiers put their hands on him, they began, from the very beginning, began to abuse him. And it says that they scourged him. What does that mean? The Bible passes over this rather quickly. It would be easy to miss it if we didn't take a second to pause on it. Scourging was one of the most feared punishments that the Roman government would put out. And the individual would be stripped naked and forced to bend over a low pole. The skin of the back was stretched very, very tight. The hands and feet were tied together. And then the person was whipped with a device that the Romans called a flagellum. It was also known as the scorpion. You may have also heard it as called the cat of nine tails. And basically what it was a wooden handle with several strips of leather coming off the end of it. The reason why it's commonly called the cat of nine tails is because history says that there were nine strips of leather. But at the end of the leather were pieces of bone or metal tied to the ends of the leather. And this whip was laced over and over the back of the prisoner. I found in a medical journal, the Journal of Arizona Medicine, a man by the name of Truman Davis wrote an article called "The Crucifixion of Jesus, The Passion of Christ from a Medical Point of View." And this is part of what he wrote. He said, "The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs of leather cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin on the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue." There's other accounts, and scourging was used very frequently. In fact, scourging was part of a crucifixion sentence. Crucifixion was something that the Romans did to the Jewish people, and it was typically only reserved for the most heinous crimes, capital punishment, and it was also used as a form of psychological warfare. There were tens of thousands of crucifixions that went on. Typically, the Romans would line the sides of the roads going in and out of the city with people crucified. That's psychological warfare. Don't cross the Roman Empire. Otherwise, you're going to get nailed up onto a cross as well. There's some accounts where the scourging was so bad that the intestines and the entrails would just hang out of the back because all the skin and all the muscle was gone. And many people never even made it to the crucifixion. They died because of the scourging. I can't, after all I've read, I can't possibly describe, I don't have the words, the vocabulary to fully describe how heinous scourging really was. But remember that Jesus not only knew this was coming, he voluntarily went and took it for us. And why did he do that? It's simple. He did it because he loves you. He did it. He went through this because he loves his children. And he knows that the only way that he can rescue them, the only way that he can save them, is to go through this. The whipping that he took on that day, he took for you. And he did it so that he could save your soul. He also did it to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. It's playing out exactly how it was prophesied. I mean, eerily, perfectly, exactly how it was prophesied. So that's scourging. We get back into our text here, verse 16. Now we see the mocking come. After scourging Jesus, it says that they took him into the palace and they called the whole Roman cohort. A cohort is about 600 men. It's one-tenth of a legion. There were 6,000 soldiers in a legion. And logically, there weren't 600 that were on duty. So they were literally calling guys off of, you know, they weren't on duty. They're calling them off of break, getting them out of bed. Hey, come check this out. Look what we get to do. Let's all come together and let's have fun on this condemned prisoner. Let's torture him and beat him and mock him. And the praetorium, the reason why it was called that, there's a section of the palace. But the reason why it was called the praetorium is because that's where the praetorian guard was housed. The praetorian guard was the elite of the elite, the Green Berets or the Navy SEALs or whatever you want to call it, of the Roman military. So the 600 of the elite military come. And this was a routine thing for soldiers to do. As long as they didn't kill the condemned prisoner, they could do whatever they want. The prisoner had to get to the cross. And we're going to see this in a little bit, why this is important, especially when we hit verse 21. But they can do whatever they want. They can make him suffer all they want. And as long as they don't kill him, they're fine. They can do as they please. And it's clear again here that the Bible, that Mark didn't focus in on the torture. What's most accounted here is the ridicule, the mocking that goes on. To the crucifiers, to the soldiers, Jesus was a joke. In fact, there's a Jewish, at the time, a Jewish philosopher named Philo, who lived from 20 B.C. to 50 A.D., so he lived right during the time of Christ. In fact, this Jewish philosopher was so instrumental and so accurate, the early church fathers really looked to his writings for an historical account, historical reliability. And one of the things that Philo accounted was that in that time, in that area of the world, that the people lived, they did some not very nice things. And one of the things that they did routinely is they would taunt people who were mentally deficient. And he even writes about it, the teasing and the mockery and the scorn was heaped on them. Literally what their Jesus here, to them, Jesus is the village idiot. They're mocking him and ridiculing him. They think that he's a lunatic who's deluded. He thinks of himself as a king. And the Jews try and pass him off as some kind of Caesar. I mean, just imagine the scene. Jesus stands before them. His body is weary from, he's been up all night. As far as we know, he hasn't eaten anything. His face is going to be swollen from the abuse that he suffered at the hands of the high priest and the temple police. Remember that back in chapter 14? He's bloody from the scourging. His flesh is hanging like ribbons off of his back. The blood is pooling at his feet. And you would think that when the soldiers saw this, that there'd be some degree of compassion or mercy. They would at least back off. But instead, they play this cruel game with him. They drape a purple cloth around his shoulders. They make a crown of thorns and place it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand. Just mocking him as the king. Even says in scriptures, Hail, King of the Jews. they heard that this accusation that he was the king of the Jews. So they dress him up like a king, but they mock him in doing it. And yeah, they bend their knees to him, but it's in complete mockery, and they salute him as a king. It's all in mockery, though. They're just ridiculing him. But know this, though. This is no surprise to Jesus. Because remember back, hold your finger there and flip over to Mark chapter 10. It's been a couple months since we read through this together. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, Jesus, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Called it exactly. Didn't leave out one thing. Didn't miss nothing. And I would submit to you that this is exactly what our world still does to this day with Jesus. They pay him lip service, but they bow before him to mock him, if they bow at all. They don't love him. They don't respect him. They've got no desire to live for him. They don't care about his word, his will, his ways. The world pays lip service to Jesus, but in reality, there's no love for him. It's love for themselves and their hearts. And the sad part is, this also happens inside the church. People proclaim that they, with their words, that they know Jesus, but they deny him by the way they live. You can profess, I can profess anything I please, but a person's life speaks much louder than any words. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "What you do speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you say." What you do speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you say. When we claim to love Jesus, but we refuse to serve him, we are no better than these soldiers who just mocked him and crucified him. These are all true things. But here's the important point. Jesus died so that others would be saved. This is the essence of grace, and this is the very core of the gospel. We need a Savior desperately because we are fallen. We are separated. That we can't do anything about that. We can't reverse time. Man has fallen from God, and we are separated by him, and we can't, an unholy people cannot reach a holy God. We can't do it. It doesn't matter what we do. We can do all the good deeds in the world, and they're rubbish. They're like filthy rags, Scripture says. Jesus knows, God knows this. That's why he sent his one and only Son to come down, to come off the throne, to come to earth, to put on human flesh, and to live a perfect sinless life, to pay the price of that sin. And anyone who is apart from Christ, Scripture says, does not have life. But anyone who has the Son does have life. 1 John. And the gospel is this, the good news is this, is we don't have to perish. If we repent and believe, Scripture says, if we repent, turn from our sins, go the other direction, make a U-turn, and we believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the Messiah, just like Peter said, he is the Christ, and I'm going to live my life for him, and I'm going to stop living my life for myself. The price has already been paid. Jesus is paying it right now. And he will finish it. The payment will be done when he takes his last breath on the cross. So this is horrific. I mean, horrific what's going on here. But don't ever lose sight of the fact of why Jesus did this. It was to save you. Verse 19, they weren't just content to whip Jesus. They weren't even content to mock and ridicule him. In verse 17, they place a crown made of thorns on his head. They took a reed and placed it in his hands. They beat him with that reed. They spit in his face. They ripped the purple garment off. Understand what happened there. When he was scourged, he was naked. They put this, and then his garments go back on him. They take his garments off, and then they put this purple robe on him. When they take it off, they reopen, they re-rip all those wounds back open again. All the ones that had dried. And then they just led the bleeding, spit on, broken, humiliated Christ away to his death. This is a perfect, crystal clear picture of God's grace in action. Just remember, this is God that they're beating. This is God that they're mocking. This is God's face that they spit on. This is God that they are abusing. Jesus created these very men. He possessed the power to destroy them in a heartbeat if he wanted to. He could have summoned down countless angels to go to battle for him. Matthew 26. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But he didn't. He endured it because he loves his children. Stephanie and I haven't been blessed with children yet. But even children that aren't mine, I have this sense in me that I would gladly give up my life for them. For you that have children, I can't even imagine the connection you have. Think of the connection between the father and his son, and the father knowing what's going to happen and watching his son ripped to shreds. And think of the son. Remember, he says in the garden, Father, why have you, or he'll say this on the cross. In the garden, he says, Father, take this cup from me, if it's your will. On the cross, he's going to say, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in his humanity, isn't totally, he's never known sin. He's never known alienation from the Father. But he has become sin. He's taken on the full weight, the entire sin of the world. And like a lamb being led to slaughter, he's silent about it. Before the end of the day, Jesus is going to bear the full weight, the full curse of sin. And he would pay sin's debt and guarantee that one day the world is going to be delivered from that curse. Romans chapter 8. Remember this. The world will be delivered. The world will. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, the sovereignty of God. In hope, get this, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, to sin, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Jesus is being mocked. And they may think that they're in control of the situation, but who's really in control? It's God. And then last, verse 21. It's just one verse. We've seen the scourging, we've seen the mocking, and now we see a calling. This is the mission of Christ. He isn't even dead yet. And people are being called to him. Verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, who was the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross, to bear the cross of Jesus. So history, when we look back, teaches us that a condemned person was required to carry this heavy beam, the center part of the cross. There were several different crosses. This is the picture of this cross, the one that we see, is typically traditionally what the church has hung on to. But there were crosses that were X's. There were crosses. The Latin cross had this cross beam all the way at the top. But either way, the condemned person had to carry the section of the cross to the place of execution. And they had to carry it through the streets. And it was tied to the shoulders of the condemned man. And he was forced to carry this heavy beam. His shoulders have been torn apart. They're in shreds. And now you have to carry this giant heavy beam on top of that. And clearly, again, Jesus is 100% God, but he's also 100% human. He is weary. He's been up all night. His body has been shredded by the scourging. He's too weak to carry that cross to Calvary. And so the Roman soldiers grab a man named Simon from the crowd and force him to carry the Lord's cross. Now, there's not a whole lot that we know about Simon, but there's some key things that we do know. We know that because he was from Cyrene, he was from North Africa, modern-day Libya. He was probably a man of color. And he was obviously in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, so he's probably a Jew, and he's come to the city to worship. Most likely, he's probably traveling with his family. And he came to, again, bring the sacrifice, to bring a Passover lamb. But he's now come face to face with the Lamb of God. And just for the record here, this is no chance meeting. This isn't just like, hey, it just kind of worked out that way. God ordained this meeting. And the scriptures tell us that he was pressed into service. The word connotates coercion. He's forced into doing it. Now, Roman law allowed the Roman soldiers to grab civilians and make them do the tasks for them. And the people were required to obey, and if you didn't obey, you could be put to death. But the cross, as Steve alluded to earlier, the cross is a terrible, terrible murder device. But it's also an incredible shame. It's the most degrading act imaginable. And think about carrying the cross of a condemned person. The Jewish, no soldier would stoop to do that. And no Jew would ever want to do it, especially on the eve of the Passover, because if you carried the cross of a condemned person, that branded you unclean. You wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. You wouldn't be worthy, you wouldn't be clean enough to be able to be in the festival because you had touched the cross. From the moment that Simon touched that cross, he was a marked man. And what an awesome picture it is of what it means to be a Christian. Because the cross is associated with shame. Hebrews chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Think about that for a second. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew what was on the other side of the cross. He knew that redemption and salvation was on the other side. But despising the shame of the cross as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross is shameful. It was shameful then, and it's shameful now. But one of the marks of a Christian, one of the mark of a disciple, is that the person has a willingness to carry that cross. In Matthew chapter 16, it says that then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's very clear in Scripture that those who desire to follow Jesus they must be willing to deny themselves and take up that cross. But bearing the cross will bring blame and accusations from the world. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Even though the insults, Jesus knew what was on the other side. You know what's on the other side of the cross. And so when the insults come and the shame or the accusations come, do we focus in on those or do we focus in on the joy of the cross? Do we focus in on what really the power of God? It's exactly the same thing for the born-again believer. A condemned criminal back then was forced to carry his cross to show the world that he was submissive to his Father. And the born-again believer, we have to carry that cross to show also that we are submitting to him, to Christ. This may mean, church family, that we have to walk to a different drum than the world is beating. And certainly if we're carrying the cross, if we're bearing the cross daily, things are going to change. It's going to alter our way of thinking. It's going to alter our manner of life. It's going to change the forms of entertainment that we use. It's even going to change how we conduct ourselves in our relationships, both with believers and non-believers. But part of the shame of Christ is our learning to be like him instead of the world. And if you don't know Christ this morning, please fully weigh that. Don't just try on Jesus. It's not just putting on a windbreaker. Fully weigh who Christ is and what he said and what he also says will come, both the joy and the persecution. And for those of us in the cross, we can't even pretend to carry the cross unless every area of our life we've submitted to the will of God. We're not perfect, but we shouldn't even attempt to act like we carry the cross if Jesus, the one being scourged and mocked and ridiculed, is just a part-time thing for us. So going back to that opening illustration, is God pleased with what we do? And you can't work your way to heaven. You can't earn favor with God. Any favor that we have with God is because of what Jesus did. But is God pleased with what we do? Could you invite Jesus to sit down and listen to the music that you listen to? Or how about, could he sit down next to you and watch TV with you? Maybe could you take him along on a date? Could Jesus join you in everything that you do? It's that question. If Jesus were here, I mean, we kind of joke about it, right? You know, they have the stereotypical, you know, mom or grandma says, you know, is that what you want to be doing when Jesus comes again? Right? But seriously, if Jesus sat down next to you, if he lived next to you for 24 hours, what would he see? Verse 21, Simon. It was no accident that Simon was passing through at that precise moment. It was absolute providence that the Lord allowed his path to meet up with the exact same time when Jesus is carrying that cross. I don't pretend to understand all the workings of God, the mind of God. But I do know this without a doubt. God has a way and his way of bringing people to salvation. And when we look at Simon, we don't know if Simon's a believer here or not. Some people, I think, go off on some tangents, and I don't think it's fair to the scripture to right here to say, yep, he's a believer, or no, he isn't. But here's what we do know. Later on in text, later on in scripture, Paul refers to Simon as one of the chosen, as a child of God. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, and the reason how we make this connection here, Simon is a very common name back then, but Alexander and Rufus are not. Rufus especially. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord," or a chosen man in the Lord, "also his mother and mine." So we don't know if he's a believer here or not, but here's what we do know. Whatever took place here in this exchange of Simon carrying this cross radically changed Simon and his family's life. And if Simon wasn't saved then, he certainly was later, because Paul addresses him as one. And just like Simon, just like you, Simon wasn't looking for God. He wasn't out searching, but he came face to face with God. And it's the same for me. I was never looking for Christ. I didn't seek him out. I was running from him. He sought me out. He drugged me to salvation. I didn't know it then, but when I read God's word and I look back, 20/20 hindsight, I can see, yep, I didn't find Jesus. He found me. And when he found me, something changed. I was compelled to do things differently. Not to earn his favor, but I now know is the Holy Spirit that was changing me from the inside, but I wanted to die to myself. I wanted to follow him because I already tried 17 years of following me and it sucked. And I now know that's when he saved my soul. And he can do the same for you. If you have never been saved by grace, grace is a free gift. And the gift is simply this, that you can be saved. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. And it's free. There's no cost to it because Jesus has already paid the price. If you've never been saved by grace, please, I beg you, please come to Jesus today and trust in him for your salvation. And he will change your life. And he will alter your eternity. We're going to look into next week, we get into the crucifixion. And we're going to be blessed next week because Matt Whitney from The Crossing, our sister church in South Fort Collins, is going to be here preaching. Matt's a pastor candidate at The Crossing. Neat young brother. So we'll be getting into more of the crucifixion next week, so we'll kind of leave it there. But let's go back to that original question. What is your response to these 5-6 verses? Are you reminded of the love that Christ has for you? Are you filled with praise and thanksgiving for the Savior who gave himself up, that went through a horrible, horrible pain and torture for us, for you? Maybe this scene here has caused a real conviction in you, and the Lord is convicting you that and you're having that, maybe for the first time, that realization that you're a sinner. And I hope it's clear that the reason why Jesus is doing this is not for a show. It's not, you know, he's doing it so that he would save you. Why not make today the day when you just stop holding back? Either you've never accepted Christ, stop holding back. Just come to the Lord. And stop holding, if you are his today, stop holding back. You know, today's the day to truly bow before him. Truly acknowledge that he is the king. And thank him for doing this, for taking your sin and setting you free. Amen.